right, let's take our Bibles and look again in 2 Kings chapter 8. This is my text, and I want to speak with you about restoration and repudiation. We see both of these here in this chapter. Restoration, in other words, deliverance and giving back to this one lady that had been blessed by Elijah, and how the Lord was pleased to give her back her son, but had to leave due to a famine. And yet even in that, the Lord purposed that it would be for her deliverance. But then also, toward the end, we see the Lord exercising his sovereign will and deposing of a very evil king and actually replacing him by another very evil king. So in all this, we see God's sovereignty, whether it's in salvation or whether it is in condemnation. And so here in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "Then spake Elisha unto the woman whose son he had restored to life." I misspoke when I said Elijah. This is Elisha having been used of the Lord to bless this woman. And we studied that earlier, how first she was childless, and then the Lord caused her to bear a child, but then took the child, and Elisha brought the child back to life. All of a type and picture of our Lord Jesus Christ and his dealings with his own. But here Elisha had said unto this woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, "Arise and go thou in thine household and sojourn wheresoever thou canst sojourn, for the Lord hath called for a famine, and it shall also come upon the land 7 years." And we saw last time how the Syrians had surrounded Samaria and had brought that city to its knees, even down to where the women were giving their children and boiling them and eating them. And so a very desperate situation. But on top of all of that, here the Lord purposed that a famine should be brought into the land and would last 7 years. And so the woman arose and did after the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. And part of this story reminds me of Ruth, the story of Ruth, how the Lord purposed that Naomi and her husband should leave Bethlehem, the city of bread, and go and dwell in Moab. God's ways are past finding out. Here he's brought famine to this land, but in all of this, what we're seeing is how the Lord cares for his own. That he didn't send this Shunammite woman down into the land of the Philistines to be destroyed or devoured, rather that she would be fed there in that land of the Philistines while the Lord was exercising his will in the land of Israel for 7 years. And yet the Lord never forgot her. And it came to pass at the 7 years' end that the woman returned out of the land of the Philistines, and she went forth to cry unto the king for her house and her land. When we read just a little while ago, this king that is spoken of here was an evil king. This would have been Jehoram, who would have, you remember, in his compromise, sought to have an alliance with all of these other nations around him. This Jehoram would have been the son of Ahab and Jezebel that the Lord caused to be raised up in Israel after his father was killed. And so you talk about, like we saw in Luke 18, seeking out an unjust judge and crying unto that unjust judge to be heard. Now, it says in verse 4, the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, tell me, I pray thee, all the great things that Elisha hath done. When we see, the last time we saw Gehazi, you remember, he was struck with leprosy. And so this raises a question for some as to whether he was still Elisha's servant with the leprosy. But I believe here the king talked with Gehazi, the one who had been the servant of the man of God, but he still had that perception among the others in the land of Israel. And yet we know that the Lord had struck him with leprosy, and that at that point, that's back in 2 Kings chapter 5. It says there in verse 27, the leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever. And he went out from his presence a leper as white as snow. So evidently he was still alive at this point. The leprosy hadn't killed him, but it marked him. And it wasn't that these lepers could not communicate, but they had to keep their distance, just like in the New Testament. When Christ passed by that way, they were crying out to him, but they were not approaching him. These were not allowed in any way to have contact with the rest of the community. And what we see here then is Gehazi, when the king asked, I pray thee, tell me of all these great things that Elisha hath done. Evidently, the king of Israel had not had any personal contact, even though he was God's prophet in the land at that time. And suddenly now he's interested. Suddenly he wants to hear more about this Elisha. And it came to pass as he was telling the king how he had restored a dead body to life, that behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life cried to the king for her house and for her land. Now, is this coincidence? Some people would say so, but it's not. This was the Lord preparing the way for this one particular woman in being that advocate, Elisha being that advocate with the king for on her behalf or for her. And Gehazi said, my lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life. And when the king asked the woman, she told him. This is a beautiful picture of how God works on behalf of his elect for Christ's sake, because he said, restore all that was hers. Stop and think about all that we, as God's elect, lost in the fall. If you will, that famine representing death and condemnation. And yet now it was to be restored. So the king appointed unto her a certain officer. This was a woman that he would not have considered otherwise had it not been for Elisha's sake. And I have to say, even with regard to ourselves, it's not anything in us, but it's for Christ's sake that what we receive in him is more than what we ever lost. Restore all that was hers and all the fruits of the field since the day that she left the land even until now. That means that this land had been taken, doubtless, because it had been abandoned by this king. And now any fruit, any harvest, anything that had been put into the granary, now was to be restored unto her. And so we see here the restoration. We see the mercy of God toward this woman. A lot of people want to argue that, well, God's love extends to everybody. No, his mercy is to everybody, but when it regards his love, everything we read about this woman here is a specific love of God for her. And how God acts on one behalf does not require him to act in that way on behalf of all. I think again how our Lord cited the story of Elijah, that there were many widows in the land of Israel, but to none of them did God send a prophet save to the woman of Sarepta. And that there were many, in Elisha's day, there were many lepers that were there, but to none of them did God send a prophet save to Naaman the Syrian. There you see the distinctive grace of God, exercising that grace how he will, when he will, according to his purpose. So that's the restoration that we see here as an example, as a lesson. And everything being appointed, so the king appointed unto her a certain officer. That word officer is an interesting word. It actually means a eunuch. That this was a eunuch, that even in sending this eunuch on her behalf, that there was nothing that could take place because he was a eunuch, and said, and he had but one mission, to restore all that was hers. I believe that we have a beautiful example here of even how the Lord works all things together for the good of his elect, to them that love God and are the called according to his purpose. So this special relationship that each even had with Elisha is a type and picture of that blessing that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. And how even for her protection, she was sent out of the land for a time, but when brought back, everything restored, all of that was for her good and the glory of God. And now we have a little bit of a transition when we get to verse 7. Because it says, when Elisha came to Damascus, we're not told here why he particularly went to Damascus at this time. I know a lot of people speculate as to what it would be. I read one commentator that said, well, maybe he went there just to see how Naaman the Syrian was doing. Because the last time Naaman had seen him, he had asked for Elisha's blessing, that as he went back and was going to serve his king, that the Lord not hold it against him whenever by duty, for duty's sake, he was required to go into that temple of idolatry, but that his heart was truly on the Lord. We don't know, but whether that or any other reason, we know the Lord directed him. And what we see following here then shows us the other side of God's working, and that is, whereas on one hand it's for blessing, on the other it's for condemnation. And so here, when Elisha came to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. You have to remember, this king of Syria was an evil king. This was Israel's enemy. And at one time, you remember, we saw that last time, they actually sought to come and capture Elisha. And those that were sent were struck with blindness and were unable to take him. So here we see Elisha not fearing the enemy, boldly going into that country, into that city. It's like our Lord. They sought to kill him every day, but that didn't inhibit him from going right into the lion's mouth and standing there in the temple and teaching every day, and no man could lay a hand on him. But all of a sudden now, and here's where we see God's will and providence being brought together concerning this Ben-Hadad, because he was sick. And the understanding is he was sick unto death. Lord has his ways of bringing low any earthly prideful kings. He raises them up and he puts them down. And here he was sick, and it was told him, in other words, it was told Ben-Hadad, the man of God is come hither. Now this Ben-Hadad had no interest in Elisha nor his God. But like so many on their sickbed or even their deathbed, they begin to get religious. And so the king said unto Hazael, Hazael would have been one of his chief generals. In fact, back early on, this was one that the Lord had told Elijah to go anoint as going to be the next king of Syria. And look how much time passed between then and now. And yet, we're going to see that at this point, this is when God determined that there should be a change. He was serving Ben-Hadad all this time, and so the king trusted him and said unto Hazael, doesn't this sound like Naaman too? Take a present in thine hand and go meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord of him, saying, shall I recover of this disease? And so Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him, even of every good thing of Damascus. Now, Elisha wasn't requiring any of this. But again, this is the thinking of natural-minded men, that I can't go empty-handed. I've got to give something in order to get something in return. And this king, being the king and a man of wealth, he commanded that there be brought of every good thing of Damascus. It says 40 camels burden. It's all about 40 camel loads full of goods. Can you imagine Elisha seeing this entourage showing up, even being mindful perhaps of what took place with Naaman the Syrian? He came and stood before him and said, notice, thy son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to thee, saying, shall I recover of this disease? He even uses language to humble the king before Elisha, hoping somehow to gain favor. So many today, this is, if you want to hear some foolish negotiating that goes on, listen to people on their sickbed and their deathbed, and hoping to somehow influence God to answer their requests and to raise them up. Such is the nature of the heart. Now here's an interesting turn here in verse 10. Elisha said unto him, go say unto him. Notice the words. These are very important here. Elisha said, thou mayest certainly recover. He doesn't say thou wilt certainly recover. That the sickness, if it was just for sickness' sake, it's not unto death. Thou mayest certainly recover. Howbeit, the Lord has showed me that he shall surely die. Now it's important to retain what Elisha told him as to what we read on now and see what Hazael actually said. And Elisha already, by the discernment that the Spirit had given him, understood that Hazael was up to no good. And that in reality, Hazael was looking for an occasion to be rid of this king so that he might take over. And again, that's exactly what the Lord had purposed when he had told Elisha initially, early on in his ministry, to go and anoint Hazael to be the next king of Syria, even though it didn't happen immediately. And the reason I say that is because verse 11, see, these are scriptures that when you stop and look at them prayerfully and carefully, that you begin to see that the Lord gave some discernment to Elisha. It says, he settled his countenance steadfastly until he was ashamed and the man of God wept. When it says that he settled his countenance steadfastly, Elisha was looking straight at him without even saying a word. And here he was, a hardened sinner. I think about how our Lord may have looked at even Judas Iscariot at the time when it came for him to betray, even though the others were not aware. And even in his false pretense, when the Lord said one of them would betray, and they each one said, is it I? Even down to Judas, put himself right in there in the midst. But the Lord said, whoever takes that sop and dips it in the sauce, he it is that will betray me. And then he said to Judas, go and do what thou doest. Go quickly. And Satan entered into him. So here we have such a situation where he looked at him steadfastly, knowing exactly what his thoughts were. And it says, the man of God wept. Here was the burden that Elisha had in knowing exactly what would take place once Hazael did what he was going to do. He said, what was he going to do? Well, we'll find out that in a little bit. But it brought Elisha to tears, much like with our Lord Jesus Christ, the hardness of the heart of Jerusalem. It says that he wept over the hardness of their heart. Even at the shortest verse of the Bible, Jesus wept. A lot of people say, well, it was because he was going to have to bring Lazarus back alive. You read the context in John 11, it was over their unbelief. And a lot of people have this view of condemnation as being something that's just impassionate, that it's just those that are condemned, they're condemned. And yet we see here a burden in the heart of Elisha, much as would have been in our Lord Jesus Christ as he walked on this earth. It's not this, well, these are the elect and these are the condemned and that's the way it is. There was a moving of the heart of Elisha here over the judgment that would take place through the hands of Ahaziel. And even though Ahaziel could not weep, because there's many that are hardened that way, we point sinners to Christ even in our day. And we see the hardness of men's hearts. Many times the Lord brings us to weep over their hardness, even though they don't weep. And so here, Elisha, where Ahaziel himself was not ashamed for what he was about to do, that we find the Lord causing Elisha to weep on his behalf. And you can see here in verse 12, Ahaziel said, why weepeth my Lord? It's like when you talk to others about your burden for lost sinners. What's the big deal? And I've had some tell me that. If they're chosen, then they'll be saved. If not, well, then there's nothing you can do about it. I just believe that knowing how the Lord's been merciful to sinners such as we are, and knowing how he's been tender in his grace and drawing us to Christ, and pointing us to Christ and showing us how Christ paid that sin debt, that we can't remain indifferent. I don't believe you can. There's a burden that the Lord gives for those that are lost. And it may not be for all. There's certainly a whole world that goes by us that, honestly, you never give a second thought to other than that they're lost. But there are others that the Lord puts in our way that when we see the hardness of their hearts, it causes there to be a burden. Not that we're desiring anything other than God's will, and yet it's not anything that we can look upon and just treat lightly. And so here, again, as you read the scripture in verse 12, he answered. because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. He says, their strongholds wilt thou set on fire, and their young men wilt thou slay with a sword, and will dash their children and rip up their women with child. You say, well, how could God be in that? Just stop and think now that the kingdom of Israel was an idolatrous kingdom. And the Lord did not immediately destroy it, but over time he revealed his wrath against that idolatry. Even by bringing enemies in before they came and actually took them away into captivity, the 10 tribes of the north here, that yet there were warnings that the Lord brought along the way. And this was one of them, that this Ahaziel, who had been a very faithful servant to his king, Ben-Hadad. Remember, Ben-Hadad was the one in the battle that killed Ahab. And yet now things are going to turn, and he declares what will be even before it came to pass. And if you go over to, actually from this chapter here all the way to chapter 13, it speaks of Ahaziel's reign. But if you go to 2 Kings chapter 10, and it shows the destruction and the way that the Lord used him to bring the sword and dash the children and rip up their women with child. Well, he went so far as what the Lord purposed, because in verse 32 it says, in those days the Lord began to cut Israel short. And Haziel smote them and all the coasts of Israel. And if you wonder how that's all summed up, again, you can go back in the context and we'll study it, but it all had to do with the worship of golden calves. Is God not just in exercising his wrath upon whom he will, just like he's just in saving whom he will, but we know for sure that whom he saves, he does in a just way. But that wrath, his son came to bear and bore it. The iniquity of that people that God purposed to save was laid on Christ. It's not that he just looked the other way. But apart from Christ, then anything that the Lord brings to pass is deserved. It's his justice. And the Lord would use this Haziel to that end. But even, you see in verse 13, people don't believe that they're as bad as what the Bible said. Haziel said, but what, is thy servant a dog that he should do this great thing? Now, maybe at that point he couldn't think of himself as doing that. It's like so many, well, I'd never do that. You don't know yourself. And given the right time and opportunity, God taking his hand off you, we'd all be chainsaw massacres. We would be the devil himself. It's only the restraining hand of God. And to this point, he was restraining Haziel until it was time for God to exercise his judgment through him. But even he at this point couldn't believe he would do such a thing. And Elisha answered, the Lord has showed me that thou shalt be king over Syria. And so that was already appointed. If you go back to 1 Kings chapter 19, I referred to it a couple of times. But here in 1 Kings chapter 19, this is back when Elijah was still the prophet in the land, before he raised up Elisha. And you see in 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 15 that the Lord had said to Elijah to go forth. He said, go return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Haziel to be king over Syria. That was back when Elijah was still the prophet. And I'm not sure exactly how that all took place, but at the same time, he told Elijah to find Elisha and anoint him to be the prophet in his stead. Again, one hand was anointing for blessing, and the other was for condemnation. And that's what Elisha is referring to here in verse 13. The Lord has showed me that thou shalt be king over Syria. So he departed from Elisha, and came to his master, who said to him, "What said Elisha to thee?" Now here's the change already beginning. He answered, "He told me that thou shouldest surely recover." Well, that's not what Elisha said. He said he may. He didn't say he would. So even there, Ahaziel, perhaps out of fear of the king, not wanting to deliver unto him what Elisha had told him there, when he said in verse 10, "Thou mayest certainly recover, however, howbeit the Lord has showed me that ye shall surely die." That's the part that he forgot to tell. Now here's the part where, while up here Ahaziel, not knowing the evil of his own heart, speaks as if, "Well, what are you talking about me being a dog?" Not knowing the depths of his own depravity, verse 15, "It came to pass on the morrow that he took a thick cloth, and perhaps feigned, if he had a fever or something, feigned to cool him down, and dipped it in water and spread it on his face so that he died." No, he smothered it. Don't think that we don't have the same evil nature in any one of us, given the right opportunity, to where he questioned how Elisha could ever think that he could do such an evil. And here, it wasn't even a day later that suddenly he began to manifest his hatred. And it says, "And Haziel reigned in his stead." Again, God purposed it to remove one and to replace the other. Such is the God of Scripture. So if he's been merciful to us, restoring unto us all things like he did for the woman of the Shunammite, that's a mercy. If he's pleased to exercise his condemnation, he's God, and he's just in doing that as well. All right. Let's...